after he died, he didn't want his disciples to doubt that Christ was the Messiah. So John was sending his disciples to Christ so that Christ would explain things to them. I think that's a bit too clever. I think the answer is John was struggling here. When Christ responds in verse 22, he says, "Go and tell John." So Christ's words are for John the Baptist. They're not just for John's messenger. So I believe that this is John struggling with who is Christ and is he the real Messiah. Now, this ought to be amazing to us. John the Baptist saying, "Are you the one who is to come?" Why should that make us pause for a minute? Why is that so amazing that John the Baptist particularly is asking the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Go ahead, Penny.
Well, he was his cousin.
Okay.
I would think they'd grown up, at least knowing who John was.
Sure.
He was given, I think, special revelation on the word for the world.
Sure. Yeah, they were cousins, so he definitely would have been very familiar with Christ. I mean, of anybody, he would have seen his perfection, I'm sure, similar to Christ's brothers would have seen it. Go ahead, David.
Mm-hmm. And to me, this is encouraging because if he doubts,
mm-hmm.
when we doubt, we're not quite where he was.
Okay.
And so we all will have those doubts and the weakness of our faith.
Okay.
Because Christ is saying
this. Sure. So, okay.
I think it's just an encouragement for us.
Okay. All right, so we have Christ's own commendation that John was greatly esteemed in the eyes of God. Go ahead, Will.
Well, John was told by God that when he saw the Spirit of him like a dove,
mm-hmm.
that was the one he proclaimed. He saw Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He was Christ. So that's a particularly difficult because he was told by God.
Yeah. Yeah, let's look over at that passage in John chapter 1. And this is what's so amazing. There were a number of people that came to Christ doubting or sort of coming halfway, so to speak, struggling with who he was and maybe partway grasping what he had done, but not fully grasping what he had done. But John the Baptist was picked out from birth by God for the express purpose of telling everyone else in Israel that this is the Son of God. And that's exactly what he did in John chapter 1 in verse 29. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's John the Baptist saying that. That's John the Baptist saying that. And now John is sending his disciples to Christ saying, "Are you the Son of God?" I mean, this is incredible for John to doubt like this, for John to come to a position in his life where he's doubting the special revelation of the Holy Spirit that said, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ," and he's starting to doubt that. We, as David made the point, sometimes we're amazed at people's doubts. Someone comes and they say, "Well, I'm really struggling." We say, "Well, you've taught these things. I mean, how can you start to doubt if you're the one even teaching these things?" And we have to remember at all times that John the Baptist was a man. He was a man. He was weak. And he could only do what God had given him to do. There was nothing in and of himself that strengthened him. That it was only God's grace that kept him from doubting and kept him looking at Christ. I mean, There was no prophet in the Old Testament that was more Christ-centered than John. I mean, it was impossible because he had Christ right in front of him, and he was pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet that is the very part of his message that he began to doubt, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we start off, I want to look at some of the steps that John took to reach that conclusion. Because here was John, and he had started off saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, and now he's saying, are you the Son of God? And we as Christians need to be, in a sense, our own physicians. Obviously, we should sit under the regular preaching and teaching ministry of the Word, and we should be fed by our brothers and sisters in Christ and expect comfort from them. But there are struggles that we have as Christians that other people just cannot enter into, and that other individuals can't understand. And if we don't know how to cure our own illnesses, we are going to remain in that condition. We have to be able to go to the Scripture for ourselves, preach the gospel to ourselves, and understand how to get us out of that discouragement and that despondency. We have to be able to apply the truth of God's word to our own heart, because when we wrestle and we are tempted by Satan, we have to have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We can't be going through a pastor or even through our spouse or something like that. We have to be able to go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ for soul health and for soul benefit. So I want to look at some of the steps that John took that led him to this false conclusion. And then I want to look at Christ's response to John, how he brings John out from this situation. Now, the first step that John took in his conclusion that Christ really wasn't the Messiah is that he started to focus too much on his circumstances. John was in prison, and John started to look around, and he started to think to himself, this isn't like I thought it was going to be. You know, I was willing to be bold for Christ, but I didn't realize that I would have to go to jail. I'm willing to be faithful for Christ, but I didn't know that being faithful for Christ would mean that Herod would throw me in prison when I faithfully preached God's word in repentance. And here I am in prison. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. And oftentimes, Christians, all of us do it, we reason directly from our circumstances to who God is. And we look at our changing circumstances and we say, well, because our circumstances are changing, therefore God must change. Therefore, he must be doing something different. He must be changing. And we look at our circumstances and we say, because our circumstances aren't what we want, God must not be in control. And we don't have any intermediate steps. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we ignore our circumstances, but being a Christian means that we look at more than our circumstances, and that we don't just simply look at our circumstances alone and then reason on a straight line from them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, I mean, look in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Well, what are all these things? People being raised from the dead. People being healed without Christ even seeing them, just thinking them into health. They reported that to John. And you can sort of imagine John's kind of saying, well, that's great. I mean, I appreciate that, but I am in prison. You know, yeah, that person got healed, but not me. I'm still in jail. And when we become self-centered, when we become too focused on our own condition, then we start to doubt, is Jesus really who he says he is? Because we're concerned about ourselves. And the rest of God's kingdom may be going forward and making great advances, but here we sit. And what is God doing for me? And we become very self-centered. And that's sin. And we need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness for that sin. But that's sort of the first step in doubting Christ's identity, is that we become self-centered and focused on our circumstances. But secondly, you'll notice that John seems to lack dependence on the Holy Spirit. We mentioned this a little bit before, and we need to be careful because there is a difference between pre-Pentecost believers and post-Pentecost believers. Not that they were saved differently, but the Holy Spirit was poured out in a different way at Pentecost and after Pentecost than in the Old Testament. Obviously, Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is with us in a more full and complete sense than he was with the Old Testament believers. So we have to be careful drawing a straight line from John to ourselves. But when we as Christians read the Bible, we have to understand that these things are spiritually discerned. That we have to have the Holy Spirit open up our eyes to God's truth, or we can't understand a thing. And oftentimes, because we are so familiar with the Bible, especially those of us who have grown up in the church, we've read the Bible our whole lives, we know all the stories, sometimes we can come to the scriptures and say, all right, I've got these problems going on in my life, that's okay, I know what to do, I'm just going to open up the Bible and I'll find the answer. And we start flipping and we're not finding any answers to our problem. And we forget that we have to have the Holy Spirit open up God's word to us, or we can't understand what's written there. And sometimes we get frustrated and we just say, well, Lord, just tell me the answer. You know, just cut to the chase. Tell me the answer. When I flip through my Bible, just let me know what it is. A lot of times when I come home, Abigail will come out and say, Dad, guess what I did today? Well, if I have energy, I'll guess, you know, and just make stuff up. And then, you know, no. Okay, finally, what did you do? Well, if I don't have any energy, I'll just say, honey, you know, just tell me what you did. I can't guess. I don't know what you did. Just what did you do today, honey? And then she'll tell me. And sometimes we treat the Lord like that. And we say, look, I'm worn out. You know, my circumstances, I'm flipping through your Bible. Just tell me. Come on. Just tell me the answer. I'm willing to do it. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And we need to go and ask Christ for the Holy Spirit. Because part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to focus our attentions on Christ. That's his main goal, is to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are struggling with selfishness and self-centeredness and focusing on our circumstances, Christ understands that, and he's given us the Comforter. He knows we have that problem, and he has specifically given us the Holy Spirit for that very reason, to take our eyes off ourselves and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So go to Christ and ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit to understand his word and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other point in John's journey here as to why he was discouraged. And this point in particular comes, as I mentioned before, from Ted Donnelly's message. But it seems to be that John the Baptist was expecting too much from the Messiah. Now that seems a bit heretical. Can you expect too much from Christ? Well, yes, in a sense. And I think John had expected too much from the Messiah. John and his ministry were filled with repentance. Turn from what? The wrath to come. And in John's mind, he saw the coming of the Messiah and the complete fulfillment of the kingdom of God as all one event. We as Christians, looking back at Christ's coming, can understand that he came to die on the cross and he came to inaugurate his kingdom, but he didn't complete his kingdom. We understand that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to finally and completely bring about all that has been promised. But John did not understand that. John was expecting that when the Messiah came, he would wipe out everyone who opposed him. John was expecting that when the Messiah comes, he is going to purge Israel of all of her sins immediately. And he is going to overrun all of her enemies. And he is going to bring in his kingdom of righteousness. And there is going to be mass conversion. And Christ will reign and all will acknowledge his messiahship. And then Christ preached to Herod and Herod didn't listen. Herod threw him in jail. And Christ preached to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. I'm sorry, John the Baptist did this. And they rejected it. They rejected it. And what's more, when the Messiah came, he didn't wipe the Pharisees off the map. He didn't judge King Herod. And so John was expecting too much from Christ's ministry. And when he didn't see it, he was saying, well then, is he the Messiah at all? Is there any truth to this? I want you to turn back to Isaiah 61 because I want you to see part of what John was thinking here. Isaiah 61, you'll remember that Christ read from this passage. Luke quotes this Old Testament text in Luke chapter 4 at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. And in Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Christ stopped. That was all Christ quoted. But John, knowing the Old Testament, had kept reading and said, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Where was all of that? Christ hadn't done any of that. Christ hadn't comforted all who mourned. He was still in jail. Christ hadn't planted oaks of righteousness. He hadn't built up the ancient ruins and repaired the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And so when John read the Old Testament, he was expecting that when Christ came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that would be in conjunction with final and complete fulfillment of the kingdom of God. What we expect from Christ's second coming, that when Christ will come again, everything will be made new, and that we will be established in the land, and that all devastation will be built up, and the destroying will be over, and the building will be complete. But John didn't understand that. He expected too much. And we'll get to that in more of a minute, but we oftentimes have the exact same problem. When a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if they've been brought out of just a life filled with open immorality and sin, they are a new creature. They are new. But it's also true that in their body they have the effects and consequences of sin. And that does not change overnight. And when a person comes to Christ, they may be a new creation. They may be a new creature, and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they have rejected him their whole life, if someone comes to the Lord at age 60 or 70 after having rejected him their entire life, their mind is not trained to think like a Christian. They have been thinking rebellious thoughts against the Lord their whole life, and that does not change overnight. They have to have that rooted out of them. And if we just expect that when we come to Christ, all of our circumstances are just going to be instantly changed, we are expecting too much for this world. That will take place when Christ comes again, but we're expecting too much right now. Now I want to look at how Christ answers John, because again, the goal of this is to try to understand how to preach to ourselves. And the best person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at how Christ ministers to this doubting saint. And you see, first of all, that Christ does not snuff out the smoldering wick, and he doesn't break the bruised reed. That was a characteristic of the Messiah's ministry. You remember that in Isaiah 42. So that by not stamping out John right then and there, that in itself was proof that he was the Messiah. But John's faith was very low, but it was real faith. Notice that John sent his disciples to Christ for the answer. He sent them to Christ for the answer. He still trusted that Jesus would tell the truth. It was weak faith. He was doubting. But he didn't send his disciples somewhere else. He said, "You go to Christ for the answer." Now that's called faith. That's faith. And if you have weak faith, you may be struggling. But if you go to Christ for the answer, that's real faith. And Christ did not stamp that out. He didn't say, "Well, come on, John, what is your problem? You were the guy on the day of my baptism who turned everybody's eyes to me. Look, and he doesn't repeat everything John said and say, well, come on, you said this, you said this, you said this. Where's your belief now? He doesn't do that. He understands John's condition, and he doesn't berate him for struggling. He doesn't tear him down. That's the ministry of the Messiah. He comforts us. And you as a Christian, if you are doubting, if you are struggling, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive you. That's the first step in recovering ourselves from this depressed, discouraged position, is that we go to the Lord Jesus Christ because we know he's kind to us as sinners and as individuals who struggle. Now, you'll notice when Christ responds to John, he doesn't start making great claims. He doesn't say, go back to John and say, I am the Lamb of God. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. He doesn't actually claim to be the Messiah. And I think part of that is because John had already said all of those things. Jesus, what was Jesus going to say? I'm the Lamb of God. Well, John had already said that. I'm the Son of God. John had already said that. So Christ doesn't waste time telling John the things he already knew. And he doesn't, you know, most of us, if somebody starts doubting us, immediately we say, well, you know, and we just try to think of the most impressive claim that we could make to back up what we're trying to say. And, you know, we're tempted to, you know, bring oaths into it. Well, I swear. Well, I promise. Well, I vow that this is the truth. You know, Christ doesn't do any of that. He just, the Bible says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Christ continued his messianic ministry. He continued his messianic ministry. And then, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. He sends John back to Scripture. And he says, John, you have not evaluated me properly from Scripture. You have not wrestled with the Scripture enough. You have been too focused on sight, and you have not exercised faith in what has already been given to you in God's Word. And so Christ sends back eyewitnesses of his healings. The messengers that came from John saw him doing these healings, and he sends them back to John with an eyewitness report and a quote from Scripture. And we know the past few weeks from Pastor Fred's preaching on Luke 24, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He gives them eyewitness report, and he sends them back to the Scriptures. And that is exactly what Jesus gives us right now today. An eyewitness report and the Old Testament Scriptures. The eyewitness report is the New Testament. They are telling us what Christ has done. And we go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and we see that those two things match up. In other words, Jesus doesn't do anything for John that he doesn't do for us right now. John got the same answer that you and I get today. An eyewitness report and the Old Testament Scriptures, and a reminder to evaluate Christ and his work by means of the Scriptures, by means of the Bible, by means of the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes to understand the Scripture. And sometimes when we come into the church, we get very discouraged because the church, quite frankly, is not everything it should be. You know, I am not everything that I should be, and you are not everything that you should be. We ought to be more mature by this time, and we're not. And so we get very frustrated with one another and with ourselves, quite frankly. I mean, we get very frustrated when we can't make faster progress. And sometimes we reason from, well, because I'm weak and because the church is weak, then the church is worthless. And that is completely incorrect reasoning. Yes, the church is weak, but it's not worthless. And when Christ sends back his response to John, he says, that's true that the wicked are not being judged. That's true that you're in prison, but it's also true that the dead are being raised to life, and that's not nothing. And the blind are receiving sight, that's not nothing. It may not be everything you would hope for. It may not be the full consummation of the kingdom of God, but it's not nothing. And when we come into church, you know, the pastor does not preach a perfect sermon. And the congregation does not listen perfectly, but that's not nothing. People are still coming and they are still hearing the word of God. And the pastor is still pointing people to Christ. Very weakly, but he is pointing people to Christ. And when we come as a congregation to hear, we are hearing weakly and coldly, but we are hearing. And we are being sanctified. And when a person becomes saved, that is not nothing. That is the power of God that has saved that individual. And the kingdom of God has come, and it is progressing. And we shouldn't grow weary or frustrated at God's timetable. And I think we don't have John's response here, but I believe that John, being a real Christian, I believe this was enough for him. And I believe that it gave him the grace to be able to face execution by Herod. It's interesting that John was in prison, and Christ knew that Herod was going to execute him, but before he expects John to go through that trial, he gives him the grace that he needed. And Christ remembered John. He knew John was in prison, and he knew what was coming, and he gave him that witness, that testimony from the Old Testament before John could be expected to go through that trial. And the same thing is true of us. Any questions or comments before we move to Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist and his ministry? Okay, let's look then at Christ's evaluation of John. We find that in verses 24 through 28. And again, I have to disagree with J.C. Ryle on this. He seems to indicate that Jesus was merely defending John as a friend, and that Jesus didn't want people to think poorly of John, so Jesus sort of rushes to John's defense and says, well, don't think that John's weak, don't think he's struggling. You know, he really did a good job too. But I don't think that's what Christ is doing here. Christ is doing something that's a lot bigger. He's not just rushing to John's personal defense. What Christ is doing here when he evaluates John's ministry is he is opening up for the people in front of him the purpose for the entire Old Testament. He is explaining to them how the Old Testament works in its witness of the Messiah. And so he's taking John as typifying all of the Old Testament prophets, and he's saying, I want you to understand the purpose and the reason for the Old Testament. I want you to understand why the Old Testament is the way it is in relationship to me as the Messiah. And he does that by evaluating John. He says in verse 24 through 28 that John is an Old Testament prophet. You see that in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Christ is reminding the people that John the Baptist was right in line with Elijah. Christ is reminding the people that John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. He's saying, you know, it's Christ is taking John's position as being in prison, and he's saying, look, John is in prison, not in the king's court. He is in prison not wearing soft clothes and living in luxury. People that want to, you know, flatter the king are in the king's court. John is not like that. John was bold. He was faithful. He is in line with all of the other Old Testament prophets. Elsewhere, Christ talks about how the Jews treated the Old Testament prophets and how they threw them in jail, they killed them, they hated them, they drove them out into the wilderness. And Christ is saying here, John is exactly the same. John is an Old Testament prophet. He is in the same line as all of those rest. But then he goes on to make a greater claim for John. He says, yes, he is a prophet in verse 26, but I tell you more than a prophet. That is that John was in line with the Old Testament prophets, but he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. That's what Christ means when he says in verse 28, I tell you among those born of women, none is greater than John. Christ is saying that John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And why is John so great? Well, it's because in verse 27, he saw the face of Christ. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is saying that, yes, John is part of the Old Testament, but he's the greatest member of the Old Testament because he saw the Messiah face to face. All of the other prophets just looked forward and saw by faith. John saw by sight. And not only did he see me face to face, but the other reason he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is he's the last. This is it. The Old Testament is over. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, the kingdom of God is here. Everything that the Old Testament has promised, I, as Jesus Christ, am fulfilling right now. It's over. And you see how that's a little bit bigger than John. Christ isn't just defending John's ministry. He's saying, look at what the Old Testament was doing. The Old Testament was looking forward to me. That was the purpose of the Old Testament, promise, to look forward to the Messiah. And I'm telling you right now, the Old Testament's over. Its ministry is done with. And its ministry is done with because I'm here. I'm the fulfillment. We're not moving on from here. This is it. Don't expect anything else. I am the Messiah. And he's trying to use John to explain that. Now you see the response of the people to that message in verse 29 and 30. The response of the people is very, very interesting. They've just been told that the New Testament is over and the New Testament has begun. And in a sense, this is a very similar situation to Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Remember in John 4, when the woman is talking about, oh, well, we worship here, and you Jews, you worship there, and, you know, we're not really sure what's right, and we're just doing the best we can. And she says, we know that when Messiah comes, he'll explain. And Christ says, I who speak to you am he. In other words, it's over. I'm here. I'm explaining to you everything that the Old Testament fulfilled. And Christ is saying to these people, I who speak to you am he. And the response is very, very interesting because the tax collectors and the common people hear this and they believe. They believe that Christ is telling the truth. My translation says they declared God just, but really, the Greek there, and I think that King James translates it correctly, it says they justified God. The ESV got a little squeamish when they put that in there. They didn't want to say that they justified God, so they sort of said declared God just. But that's what the Greek says. They justified God. Obviously not meaning that they made God righteous, but it means they said to themselves, God is vindicated. That what God has said, that is true. That's what it means when it says they justified God. That they acknowledge that what God is saying is true. And they did that because at the end of verse 29, they had been baptized with the baptism of John, meaning they had believed in the Old Testament promise of the Messiah to come. They had accepted John's message. And so because they had been taught by the Old Testament, because they had gone to the Old Testament and understood John's message, they were able then to see the Messiah in faith. And they were able to trust him when he came to them physically and said, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. And they were able to trust in him. Now you'll notice that the other response is of the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they reject the message because they had not been baptized by John. In other words, they had not received John's Old Testament ministry concerning Christ. And they were offended at Christ and they rejected him. And this is part of what Luke is doing here in verses 29 and 30 is he's giving us proof of the claims that Jesus Christ just made that he's the Messiah. John is wondering, are you the Messiah? And Christ is saying, go back and tell John everything I've done. And then you see the response. You have belief in the Messiah and rejection of the Messiah. That twofold response. And Christ is saying, look at this, John. Pay attention to this because it is happening just as the scriptures said, that those who believe in the scriptures and trust by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will accept me, and those who do not follow the Old Testament scriptures will reject me. Now, I want to finish by just commenting on the kingdom of God and then looking at the parable that Christ gives us in verse 31 through 35, because that'll summarize what's being said here. But just to clarify, when John thought of the kingdom of God, he thought about it in terms of final and complete fulfillment. And Christ says that it's going to be weak at first. It's going to be unimpressive, in a sense, at first. But in verse 28, he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, that is, greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean when Christ says that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? What is Christ trying to get at there? What does he mean that the least is greater than John? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Yeah, I mean, I think that's definitely a true point. I don't think that's the point that he's making here. There's definitely a comparison between lesser and greater here. So I don't think he's saying that we all are just saved in the same way. Go ahead, Mr. Willie. Okay. Yeah, I think that's part of it. That Christ is much greater than John. Yeah, I think that's part of it. Go ahead, Mike.
You said earlier the prophetic era was ended.
Right.
Where John the Baptist came from, Christ has introduced the kingdom of God.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Christ is saying that the person who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist because, in context, Christ is saying they have more understanding of the messianic ministry. They have more understanding of the purpose and the way in which Christ did his ministry. John understood something of what the Messiah was going to do, but the person today who is least in the kingdom of God can understand how Christ did all of that. Because we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the cross. We see the resurrection. We know exactly how the Messiah fulfilled his calling and his purpose. John was wrestling with, how is this going to work out? How is Christ going to bring about the kingdom of God? And the one who is least in the kingdom of God, meaning the one who has been born from Jesus' time until now and been saved, that individual has much more truth available to them. Because as Mr. Mike was saying, they see the Messiah right in front of them, and they have Christ explaining to them the truths of the Old Testament. I mean, again, just take the disciples on the road to Emmaus as an example. They understood far more about the Messiah than any Old Testament saint, because they had Jesus Christ explaining the Old Testament to them, and they had Christ walking with them and talking with them. They understood far more about how Christ accomplished his ministry than anyone in the Old Testament. And it's important, you'll see the connection, and this is why the translation is important for verse 29. They justified God in verse 29, and then you see in verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And the point that Luke is trying to make there is saying, these are the true children of Israel. These are the true members of the kingdom of God. The tax collectors, those who come to Christ by faith, they are the true children of God. Wisdom is justified by her children. Those who truly see Christ are his brothers and his sisters, not the physical line of the Jewish nation. That wisdom is justified by all her children, and these are her children, the ones who have come to Christ in faith. Now I want to close very briefly with the parable, verses 31 through 35. Because again, Jesus is not just comparing John and himself. He's comparing the entire Old Testament with his ministry as Messiah. And he describes the Old Testament as a dirge. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The entire Old Testament came preaching law, repentance, and the people didn't weep. They didn't repent from their sins. They rejected the Old Testament. And Christ is saying, Christ describes his ministry as one who played the flute for you. I came giving grace. I came giving mercy. And you didn't dance. You didn't receive my ministry with joy. So you didn't weep at the Old Testament, and you didn't rejoice at the New Testament. It's a parable contrasting John and the Old Testament prophets with Christ and his ministry. And Christ is using that parable to explain the response of what he's just said. He's looking at tax collectors coming into the kingdom of God, and he's looking at Pharisees rejecting it, and he's saying, here's the reason this is taking place, is that you didn't weep during the Old Testament. You didn't repent of your sins, and then you didn't rejoice when I came. And then he makes that concluding statement, wisdom is justified by all her children, that those who come to faith in the Messiah will rejoice, and that they are the true children of the kingdom, the members of the kingdom of God. Any questions or comments as we close here?
I like the introductory part. What are your comments on that? It's important for the Bible that all of us go to Christ, know how to go to Christ, through the struggles of our Christian faith.
Right.
And our walk of faith.
That's right.
I like the way you encourage the young people to do that. That is that's a Bible call.
That's right. Yeah. Anything else? Well, good. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tenderness of your Son with sinners. We thank you for how kind he is to us when we doubt and when we struggle. We pray, Lord, that each one of us here would understand the scriptures as they've been given to us. That when we struggle, we would go to the scriptures to hear Christ speak to us. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit so that we can spiritually receive and understand the truths that Christ is preaching. We pray that you would send your Spirit now, that we would hear him boldly in the message preached this morning, and that this afternoon as we come to the Lord's Supper, we would remember Christ's death. We ask these things in his name. Amen.